Well, being a baby Christian in the early 90s in Southern California, I felt I was really blessed with the opportunity to attend several of the Summer Harvest Crusades that Greg Laurie started off in Orange County. Every summer, 40,000 people would wind up packing Anaheim Stadium for the weekend. And like I said, the stadium was just, it was a beautiful sight seeing 40,000 people there. The worship was just awesome. Dennis Agajanian, Crystal Lewis, they would just bring everyone onto their feet. After the worship and a short message by Greg Laurie, there was always time set aside for an altar call. And people would be going down the aisles from the top deck, filling up the outfield section of the stadium. And it was just an awesome sight, seeing thousands of people accept Christ. I mean, my mom is here, and I'm pretty sure she remembers us loading up the car and taking friends and relatives down to Orange County. And like I said, it was just a blessing, especially being a baby Christian. Tonight, we're going to study an awakening that happened about 2,500 years ago. An awakening where there were no musical acts, no Dennis Agajanian. There was no packed stadiums. And there was a message that the scripture tells us that was void of any type of hope. In fact, the Hebrew text, the message consisted of only five words. The difference in this awakening is that every occupant of this once great city wound up answering God's altar call. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to meet here, Lord. We lift up this time of fellowship, Lord. We thank you for the blessings that you have bestowed upon us, Lord. We ask that you prepare our hearts, Lord, for this message. That you anoint the speaker, Lord, and that all the glory be given to you. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so everyone, before I start, I actually had two different sermons I was contemplating on giving, and speaking with my wife, I didn't really know which one I wanted to do. And then this morning, as I was driving to work, listening to Caleb, I was reminded that it was actually National Day of Prayer today, so I think God spoke to my heart and actually told me which sermon to give today. So that's the one I picked because he chose it. All right, so let's open our Bibles to the book of Jonah, chapter 3. Now, Jonah has had a very eventful couple of days leading up to this point. As you recall, in chapter 1, he was commissioned by God to go to Nineveh. He wound up refusing. He wound up attempting to run away from God. And he wound up heading out on a boat to Tarshish. Through a series of events, he wound up being thrown out into the middle of the Mediterranean. However, God wasn't through with him yet. So God commissioned a great fish to go ahead and swallow him up. In chapter 2, we see Jonah in the belly of the whale. He winds up doing a lot of soul searching during this time. And eventually, he winds up accepting that commission that God had initially given him. And because of this, because God saw that he repented for running away, God commissioned the great fish to vomit him onto dry land. So this is where we are at right now on Jonah chapter 3. Verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Jonah a second time, "Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh and deliver the message that I have given you." Our God is the God of second chances. Amen? God continues to use us despite our unremitting disobedience. This verse also shows us that God's plan is unchanging. I want you to remember that throughout this chapter. God does not alter His will because of our disobedience. Jonah has just been given a second chance to fulfill God's will for him. Many times, we as Christians refrain from witnessing to people because we feel that we don't know the correct things to say. Listen, if God is leading you to speak to a certain person or persons, God is going to be the one who's going to provide the words. All we need to do on our part is obey and go. Verse 3. This time, Jonah obeyed the Lord's command and went to Nineveh, a city so large that it took 3 days to see it all. On the day Jonah entered the city, he shouted to the crowds, 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed." The people of Nineveh believed God's message, and from the greatest to the least, they declared a fast and put on burlap to show their sorrow. An important point I want to point out was that Jonah was not at liberty to tell the people of Nineveh what he wanted to tell them. Nor was he at liberty to tell the people of Nineveh what they wanted to hear. Rather, he was going into the city and declared to them exactly what God wanted them to know. Unfortunately, today we often see the opposite being done. Too many times the pulpit is used by men and women to declare their own agenda or to simply appease the members of the congregation. I want to remind you that the number 40 in Scripture is identified with testing and or judgment. You see, it rained 40 days and 40 nights during the flood in Genesis 7, verse 4. Goliath taunted the Israelites for 40 days, 1 Samuel 17, verse 16. The Hebrews wandered the wilderness for 40 years, Deuteronomy 29, verse 5. Moses stayed in the mountain in the Lord's presence for 40 days, Deuteronomy 9:9. And then, of course, Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted by Satan, Matthew 4. I also want to make the point that the people of Nineveh did not procrastinate by waiting until the 40th day to repent. Many people now delay accepting Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior because they feel that they have plenty of time to do so. I am too young, they say. I am too busy, they say. I will have plenty of time when I get old. However, Scripture tells us differently. Matthew 24:42 tells us, "So you too must keep watch, for you don't know what day your Lord is coming." Mark 13, verse 32 says, "However, no one knows the day or the hour when these things will happen, not even the angels in heaven or the Son Himself. Only the Father knows. And since you don't know when the time will come, be on guard. Stay alert." I'm going based on... I'm doing the study on the New Living Translation, but on the New King, I like the way what the New King James Version says, that the people believed God And I want to stress the point that there is a big difference between believing God and believing in God. See, believing God entails complete trust in Him, while believing in God refers to only believing there is a concept of God. We need to remember James 2, verse 9, if you want to turn there. And it reads, "You say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror." See, God's desire is we would be humble and be truthful in our relationship with Him. God knows our hearts when we come to Him genuinely. Be careful that we do not become, we need to be careful that we do not become self-righteous. Now, I know I got this one right. Let's turn to Luke 18, verse 9, please. Here Jesus gives us an example of two people. One of the people was self-righteous, and one was humble and genuine in asking for forgiveness. Luke 18:9. "Then Jesus told this story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. Verse 10. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and the other was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer: 'I thank you, God, that I am not a sinner like everyone else. For I don't cheat, I don't sin, I don't commit adultery. I'm certainly not like the tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give you a tenth of my income.' But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, 'O God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner.' I tell you, the sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Let's go back to Jonah chapter 3, verse 6 now. "So when the king of Nineveh heard that Jonah was saying, he stepped down from his throne and took off his royal robe. He dressed himself in burlap and sat on a heap of ashes." I want to point out a couple of things. We see a few remarkable things here. You see, the king of the great city of Nineveh has also joined in this citywide act of repentance. He is denying his flesh by removing his royal robe and humbling himself before God. The king has vacated. I want to point out that the king has vacated his throne. Now, this throne is empty because even the king of Nineveh realizes that one higher than him will occupy his throne from now on. Here's a question we have to ask ourselves. Who sits on our personal throne right now? Is it you? Is it one of your sin or your sins? Your job? You see, only one person can be sitting on your throne. And that should be reserved for our Lord and Savior. But when does He finally sit on our throne? This happens once His perfect will is embraced by us. That's the only way He sits on our throne. Verse 7. 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. The king of Nineveh exhibits tremendous faith that God might relent from destroying Nineveh. It is important to note that the king acknowledges that there are no assurances or guarantees. Who can tell? Perhaps even yet God will change His mind and hold back His anger from destroying us. We have to remember that everything is on God's terms and not ours. Sins have consequences, We need to repent without expecting God to do anything. So how could such a brief message result in such a radical change by many? I believe that it was Jonah's physical scars and personal testimony that might have given the king a glimpse of God's compassion and mercy. You see, the people of Nineveh, they saw Jonah. He probably had pale skin from being in the fish. He was probably bald from the stomach acid in the fish's belly. Not that there's anything wrong with that. This past Sunday, our Swedish pastor taught us the importance of giving our testimony. Sometimes we don't need words to provide our testimony. Sometimes our walk is sufficient. Remember, God is the one who saves, not us. He will use our testimony as means to relay His message. By His grace and faith, we are saved. In the same manner that the king of Nineveh issued a proclamation to the people of Nineveh, the United States at one time had a leader who feared we had strayed too far from God. Now the following is a portion of a proclamation that one of our country's great leaders once made. So please listen. This is only a portion. He starts off, again, he's talking about the U.S. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. We have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. Now this preceding proclamation was made by Abraham Lincoln in 1863, in the middle of the Civil War. The proclamation was for a national day of prayer and fasting. 150 years later, these words are still very true. The only problem is that we have continued in our attempt as a nation to further distance ourselves from God. Let's go back to Jonah chapter verse 10, please. When God saw what they had done and how they had put a stop to their evil ways, He changed His mind and did not carry out the destruction He had threatened. Some of your versions state that God repented, and others state that God relented. For this context, I would prefer the word relent to any of the other words used in different translations. Now, does this mean that God somehow was wrong? Absolutely not. We need to remember that residing in the nature of God is His immutability. He doesn't change. Go to Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, please. It says, I am the Lord, and I do not change. Hebrews, now let's go a little to the right. Hebrews 13, verse 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now I want you guys to turn really quick to Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah 18, verse 5, please. You guys there yet? Okay, verse 5. Then the Lord gave me this message, O Israel, can I not do to you as this potter has done to this clay? As the clay is in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand. If I announce that a certain nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, but then that nation renounces its evil ways, I will not destroy it as I have planned. Verse 9. And if I announce that I will plant and build up a certain nation or kingdom, but then that nation turns to evil and refuses to obey me, I will not bless it as I said I would. Okay. In scriptures, okay, this is where the whole thing regarding whether God changes or not happens. Here's the explanation. In scriptures, instances in which God appears to us to repent or to change his mind are almost always accounts that deal with his threats of judgment and punishment. These threats are then followed by the repentance of the people, like Nineveh, or by intercessory prayer of their leaders. A good example was Moses in Numbers 14. It is important to remember that God is not talked into changing his mind. Out of his gracious heart, he only does what he has promised to do all along, which is not punish sinners who repent and turn from their evil ways. Now, Nineveh did eventually get destroyed about 100 years after they had repented. God allowed the Babylonians to go in and destroy the city of Nineveh. At this time, Nineveh had gone back to their evil ways. The book of Nahum goes into great deal regarding their return to wickedness, as well as provides an account of their destruction. So in conclusion, many today may ask, where are today's great awakenings? Unfortunately, the church today, for the most part, has been quite inactive. In order for there to be a great awakening in our nation, I believe we as a church will have to go through some type of revival first. Just like Jonah, we must be obedient and allow ourselves to be used by God to deliver his message to those that are lost, so that we all ultimately become like the people of Nineveh, and from the smallest to the greatest, humble ourselves, cry out to God, turn away from our sins, turn to God, trust Him, and subsequently answer God's altar call.